Please turn in your Bibles to Titus 2. Titus 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Last week, we learned about what a healthy church is not. And today, we're going to learn what a healthy church is to be. There is much in this passage, and several sermons could be had and different sermon titles, but this morning I wanted to focus on what I've titled it, A Call to Every Generation. We have been blessed with a multi-generational church here at Peoples, and we have a responsibility to do this well. I may also have chosen this title because, as I was graciously reminded by my wife at my recent birthday, that I have been placed in the single digits before retirement at 65. So I've become a little older despite what I feel. So this passage is now hitting me a little bit different than it did when I was younger. So let us go to Titus 2, and we're going to read 1 through 6. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. That the word of God may not be reviled. And likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the instruction that it gives. And we thank you for the joy that we can have in hearing your word. And Lord, I pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts, that we would examine ourselves here this morning against your word. And Lord, that we would have a greater sense of your presence. Lord, that you would bless our time, and that all would be said and done to your glory and to your honor. Amen. As a boy growing up in southern Ontario, I only saw my grandparents about a week a year as they lived in the far north. A long, uncomfortable drive it was in my dad's old Ford Fairmont with brown plastic seats and no air conditioning. Yet I always looked forward to those visits. I wanted to know them. I wanted to hear their stories and simply spend time with them. My grandma Mary, though a Christian, fell ill with Alzheimer's when I was around 5 years old or younger. She spent 10 long years bedridden before passing. I never had the opportunity to know her. But a small memory of her remains as I sat squeezed beside her in the wooden pews of Dryden First Baptist Church. Her husband, my grandpa Albert, was distant. He wasn't unkind, but he seemed entirely content to live in his own world. No questions asked, no affection offered, and no relationship built. My grandpa Norman, he was different. He was a hard man. Man, there was no relaxing around him. You walked softly. You were careful not to make an inappropriate sound or a sound at the wrong time. You were terrified of saying the wrong thing. My mother would insist that he wasn't always that way. But as he grew older, he grew colder. Norman was married to my grandma Edna. She loved us. And I knew it. It was a joy to be with her. And she clearly took joy in being with us. Every grandchild felt that they mattered, which was evident at her funeral as every grandchild flew from around the country to honor her one last time. Her Bible was always open on her lap or nearby. She modeled Christ. Without ever delivering a formal lesson, she showed me what a truly godly life looks like. Each of my grandparents left a distinct and permanent impression upon my life. They are remembered for their absence, for their indifference, and for their harshness. But the influence that endures was a life that faithfully pointed me to Christ. And that is exactly what Paul is calling older believers in Titus 2 to do. Friends, every one of us sitting here in this church today will be remembered for something. We're not going to be remembered for what we owned, what we accomplished, or what we accumulated, but whether our lives faithfully led others to Jesus Christ. Titus 2 shows us that spiritual influence is not accidental. God did not intend for older believers simply to grow old, but they are to help younger believers grow in Christ. This Christian life is meant to be passed from one generation to the next through faithful examples, intentional relationships, and sound teaching. This was especially needed in Crete. As Pastor Ross reminded us from Titus 1, the church was troubled by insubordinate people, empty talkers, deceivers, and in response, Paul is now presenting a different vision for the church, a community where mature believers live out sound doctrine and invest in the next generation. Through godly example and wise instruction, they teach younger believers what it truly means to follow Christ. Paul understood a truth that must not be forgotten. The strength of the church is not found primarily in the programs, in the building, or even the preaching, but in the faithful passing of biblical truth and godly character from one generation to the next. This is God's design for preserving and advancing the faith for the glory of Christ. I've broken this message into 3 points. They're not flashy, they're simple, and they don't rhyme either. I'm not that creative. Point number one, sound doctrine. Titus 2, verse 1. Paul begins Titus 2 with a direct and uncompromising command. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. People's Church, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Through the remainder of this letter, Paul addresses behavior, relationships, marriage, parenting, and church life. But before he addresses what a healthy church and healthy believers should do, he establishes the foundation. Sound doctrine or sound teaching is essential. Paul understood a truth that we often forget, but we must not forget. Right living flows from right believing. The Christian life is not built with good intentions, emotions, or religious traditions. It's built on truth. The word sound in the original Greek means healthy, wholesome, and free from corruption. It describes teaching that produces spiritual life rather than spiritual disease. There is doctrine that strengthens God's people. And there is doctrine that weakens and destroys them. In Crete, false teachers were spreading error among people, and Paul described them as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons who were poisoning the church with destructive teaching. And Paul is not speaking about abstract Bible babble. He is speaking about the life-giving truths of the gospel that shape the mind, transform the heart, and govern daily life. Well, why does sound doctrine matter so much? It is because what we believe about God ultimately determines how we live before Him. Every spiritual failure begins with believing something false. Long before Eve took the forbidden fruit, she believed a lie about God's goodness. Long before Israel worshiped the golden calf, they forgot God's holiness and greatness. And long before David fell into adultery, his heart had drifted from dependence upon God. Wrong living is often the fruit of wrong believing. As John MacArthur said, behavior is the manifestation of belief. What we truly believe will eventually reveal itself in how we live. And our actions expose what our heart genuinely trusts. God knew the gospel, Paul knew the gospel was not merely meant to fill minds with knowledge, but it was to transform lives through truth. The gospel not only rescues us from sin's penalty, it delivers us from sin's power. It not only secures our future in heaven, it changes how we live today. Sound doctrine is therefore the foundation of godly living. Chip Ingram emphasizes biblical truth was never meant merely to be learned. It was meant to be lived. God intends sound doctrine to shape our marriages, guide our families, govern our churches, influence our workplaces, and direct every area of our life. Point number two, older men and younger men. This is for us this morning. So here from Titus 2:2 and also in verse 6. So Paul, having established the absolute necessity of sound doctrine and sound teaching, he turns his attention directly to the older men in the congregation. In Titus 2:2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. There is a strategic reason why Paul begins with men. Older men set the spiritual tone and temperature of the congregation. They are called to be the spiritual pillars of families, the living example for younger men, and the stabilizing anchor within the local church. When older men actively walk faithfully with God, they become living testimonies of the sustaining grace of Jesus Christ. They demonstrate to the community that Christianity is not merely the passing phase of youthful enthusiasm, but a lifelong, enduring pursuit. Their lives declare to a watching world, and the world is watching, that God is worthy of absolute trust, not only in the days of youthful strength, but equally in the years of physical weakness and decline. And notice here that what Paul emphasizes. His description focuses entirely on maturity rather than activity. He does not mention natural giftedness. He does not mention worldly influence. He does not mention leadership titles or professional accomplishments as we do and as this world does. He focuses entirely upon character. Look at verse 2 again. Older men are to be sober-minded. Their judgment is not clouded with the passing passions, violent or emotions or impulsiveness that so often makes spiritual immaturity. Older men are to be dignified. They carry themselves with a gravity and a seriousness that reflects eternal priorities. They are no longer occupied with childish pursuits, but live as mature men of God. We need men who carry themselves in such a way that younger people look at them and say, there is just something different about that man. He is a man who is respected because his life matches his words, and his words and life point to his Savior. Older men are to be self-controlled. They are to demonstrate a true mastery over their fleshly desires rather than being mastered by them. They are not driven by wants and appetites, but live disciplined, God-centered lives, devoted to Scripture, devoted to prayer, serving others, and sacrificially giving themselves for the good of those around them. Paul goes on. He says older men are sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. These are men who have endured severe hardship without abandoning their trust in God. They have faced deep disappointments without becoming bitter. They have walked through suffering without losing their love for Christ or his people. And through decades of trials, God has rooted them deeply in the truth, making them stable, dependable, and spiritually mature. They are the men others turn to in times of crisis. They are the men who can be trusted, leaned upon, and counted on because their confidence rests not in themselves, but in the faithfulness of God. And yet, one of the most sobering realities of Scripture and in church history, and even in the church today, is that many men who begin their spiritual journeys well do not finish well. The Bible is filled with cautionary tales. King Solomon began his reign with extraordinary wisdom and an intense devotion to God. And yet his heart was slowly and tragically led astray in his later years. King Asa trusted the Lord completely in the early days of his rule, but later relied entirely upon human strength and stubbornly rejected God's correction. And even David, a man described as having the heart after God's own will, experienced a devastating moral failure later on in his life. Why is it that men stumble later in life? Many men do not fall suddenly, but they drift gradually. And as they grow older, they can begin trusting their experience more than God's word. Assuming years of faithfulness make them immune to failure. They lower their guard against sin, forgetting that temptation does not disappear with age. It just simply changes form. Some become spiritually isolated, no longer inviting godly men to speak into their lives with honesty and accountability. But most often, the root issue is a slow cooling of their love for Christ. Prayer becomes less frequent, God's word less precious, worship more routine, and long before a public failure occurs, there has usually been a private drift. And that is why older men, that is why we as older men must remain vigilant, humble, and deeply dependent upon the Lord until the very end. Men, if this describes you today, change your course and finish well. Do not let the years of faithfulness be overshadowed by compromise. Instead, let your love for Christ and devotion to his word shine brighter with age, leaving a testimony of faithfulness to the end. With this sobering reality, we're going to jump just a little bit ahead here into Paul's instruction for younger men in verse 6. He says, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Pretty brief. It seems a little bit too brief. But this command reaches into every area of life. Self-control is foundational to godly manhood because it supports every other virtue. A young man who cannot govern himself will struggle in his relationships, leadership, work life, and spiritual life. Our culture celebrates impulse, indulgence, and self-expression. But Scripture, it calls for a disciplined, restrained, and submission to Christ. The issue is not merely behavior modification. It is whether Jesus truly reigns in your heart. Young men, hear what Paul is trying to say to you this morning. Godly manhood involves rejecting passivity, accepting responsibility, leading courageously, and pursuing God's reward. None of these qualities can flourish without self-control. True strength is not found in controlling others, but in governing yourself under the authority of Christ. The strongest man is often the one who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has learned to say no to ungodliness and yes to obedience. Parents, if there is one character trait to cultivate in your sons, it is self-control. Teach them to govern their emotions, words, desires, and actions. Help them to learn to resist temptation, think before they speak, and persevere through difficulty. Intelligence and talent are valuable, but without self-control, those gifts can be wasted. It is no surprise that Paul's primary exhortation to younger men is self-control. In many ways, it is the cornerstone upon which godly manhood is built. Point number three, older women and younger women. Titus 2, 3 to 5. Paul's going to turn his attention to the women of the church. And he presents a beautiful vision of discipleship across generations. Hear what he says in 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. Notice where Paul begins. Not with what older women are to do, but who they are to be. Their ministry starts with their character. Before they teach with their words, they teach with their lives. God is looking for women whose lives reflect his transforming grace. They are to be reverent in conduct, women who live with a deep awareness of God and a desire to honor him in every area of life. They are not to be slanderers, using their words to tear down others, using their words to spread gossip or create division. Instead, their speech should be marked by wisdom, truth, and encouragement. They are not to be controlled by earthly desires, shown here by slavery to wine, but by the Holy Spirit and a growing devotion to Christ. In other words, Paul is describing women of spiritual maturity, women whose character has been shaped by years of walking with God. Their lives display self-control, godly speech, humility, wisdom, and faithfulness. These are the kinds of women God uses to influence the next generation because their example gives credibility to their teaching. Before they ever open their mouths to instruct younger women, their lives have already begun the lesson. Older women, you have been given a profound and sacred calling. And that is to teach what is good. This ministry that Paul is talking here is uniquely entrusted to you. Paul does not assign the discipleship of younger women to pastors, to elders, to deacons, to godly men. Instead, God has given older women a vital role within the local church to teach, encourage, and train younger women in godly living. Your primary classroom is rarely a stage or a pulpit. More often, it is a kitchen table, a living room couch, a hospital bedside, or even a quiet conversation over coffee. Through your example, wisdom, encouragement, God uses you to help shape the next generation of women for His glory. Well, what is it that Paul then directs older women to be instructing the younger women? Let's take a look in verses 4 and 5. You will notice that this focus centers heavily on relationships because true Christianity transforms how we treat people closest to us. Isn't that true? We're sometimes the hardest on those within our own households. The gospel is not an abstract mindset. It radically alters the atmosphere of our homes. Younger women are called to love their husbands and children. And this may sound simple at first glance, but sometimes husband and children are pretty hard to love. Thought I would have got an amen for some of the ladies. But I've just lost my place. But you can dwell on that for a minute. Biblical love is far deeper than a fleeting emotion or a romantic sentiment. You are called, young mothers and wives, to daily, sacrificially, to serve, forgive, forbear, and remain stubbornly faithful. In a culture that encourages people to discard commitments the moment personal fulfillment wanes, Paul points young believers back to the covenant love, modeled ultimately by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He calls young women to be self-controlled and pure. Self-control is a reoccurring trumpet blast throughout Titus because it is the undeniable signature of a life governed by the Holy Spirit. Purity speaks of moral integrity, a personal holiness, and a heart set apart exclusively for God. I just want to give a word of warning for our young women today. Be exceptionally careful who you are listening to on social media and digital platforms. Many, many, not all, of the young cultural influencers of our day are peddling a counterfeit gospel, a doctrine of self-worship and happiness first living, completely devoid of sound doctrine and sound teaching. Look instead to the Titus 2 woman sitting in the pews beside you, whose lives have stood the test of time. Paul further encourages young women to be kind and devoted to the home. This command in no way diminishes the immense value, dignity, or the intelligence of women. Rather, it highlights the staggering importance God places upon it. That God places upon the home as the primary influence of spiritual ministry. Scripture consistently presents the Christian home as the frontline discipleship center, where faith is first caught and taught, character is forged, and truth is handed down to future generations. I recognize that in today's economy, many women have to work outside the home. But regardless of your schedule, your highest priority above career ambitions or social standing needs to remain the spiritual health of your family and the salvation of your children. The home is far more than a place where people eat, sleep, and store their belongings. It is a spiritual greenhouse. When Christian homes are spiritually healthy, the entire local church is fortified. When homes are neglected, the church inevitably struggles. Furthermore, Paul's instruction regarding submission to husbands, it is not about inferiority or inequity. It is about divine design and order and harmony within the marriage covenant. Just as Jesus Christ willingly submitted himself to the Father's sovereign will while remaining fully equal in deity, biblical submission reflects a deep trust in God's wisdom. And it operates within the mutual framework where husbands are simultaneously commanded to lay down their lives in sacrificial love for their wives, just as Christ loved the church. The overarching purpose behind every single one of these instructions is stated at the end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. The ultimate goal is not merely outward conformity or moralism. It is a clear, pristine gospel witness. Christian women, see how vital your role is in the kingdom of God. He intends for your homes to put the transforming power of the gospel on brilliant display. When you love your husband, when you faithfully raise your children, when you walk in genuine holiness and kindness, the breathtaking beauty of Jesus Christ is showcased before a watching, cynical world. And just in case you are a little skeptical of the eternal weight of the woman's influence, look across the pages of history. Many of the most influential figures in the history of Christian faith credited their mothers with shaping their very souls. Augustine's mother, Monica prayed persistently for her son throughout the years of his rebellion and rejection of the faith. Augustine later attributed his miraculous conversion in large part to her relentless prayers, tears, and unwavering steadfastness. John and Charles Wesley's mother, Susanna Wesley. Susanna held disciplined times of prayer and biblical instruction for her children, single-handedly shaping the spiritual foundation of the men who sparked the Great Awakening. And John Wesley later gave her the title of the Mother of Methodism. Charles Spurgeon, Eliza Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, frequently recalled his mother gathering her children around the living room to read scriptures and to plead with her children to come to Christ. And then John Newton, I could go on. I cut this back because my message was too long. There are so many examples, but John Newton, Elizabeth Newton, although she died when John was very young, she planted the seeds of scripture and hymns in his heart that eventually resurfaced to rescue him from the depths of the slave trade and leading to the writing of Amazing Grace. I also want to make sure we remember this as well. When Paul speaks of women investing in the church, this call is not limited to just the women who are wives and mothers. Paul himself remained single throughout his life, viewing singleness as a gift to be devoted to the service of Christ and his kingdom. Single women in the body of Christ possess a profound and valuable ministry. Younger single women also need the wisdom, encouragement, and discipleship of older women as they seek to walk faithfully with Christ. They face their own unique challenges, decisions, temptations, and opportunities for service. The principles of godliness, purity, self-control, kindness, and devotion to Christ applies to them as much to anyone. Likewise, many single women serve as spiritual sisters, mentors, teachers, and examples to our younger girls and youth within the church. God's design is that every woman, regardless of her season of life, is both being discipled and helping disciple others as together we grow in Christ. So Paul calls older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. He calls older women to holy character, intentional mentoring, and the gentle instruction of the next generation. He urges younger men and women to walk in disciplined self-control and gospel purity. The picture painted here is clear. One generation intentionally shaping, guarding, and propelling the next generation forward through godly example and faithful instruction. The legacy of discipleship, or the lack thereof, that we leave here today will determine the spiritual future of people's church. We who are older must recognize the desperate cry and need for genuineness, for genuine godly examples in our world today. And we don't have to look that far to see what this kind of legacy looks like. Many of the senior saints in our own church have quietly modeled these truths for years. I think especially of our sister Nita Clark, that many of you may or may not know. But even as she stands near the finish line of her earthly race, her focus is not on herself, but on Christ. She continues to speak of his goodness, share his love with others, and rejoice in the hope that is hers in the gospel. What a powerful testimony. In a world that fears death and desperately clings to this life, she reminds us that for the believer to live is Christ and to die is gain. Her example teaches us that finishing well is not measured by the strength of the body, but by steadfast faith, unwavering hope, and a heart that treasures Jesus to the very end. That is the kind of legacy Titus 2 calls us to leave behind. A life so shaped by sound doctrine and transformed by the gospel that even in our final days, we are still pointing others to Christ. So let me leave you with this searching question. When the younger generation looks back on our lives years from now, what will they remember? Will they remember lives marked by self-interest, spiritual indifference, and comfort? Or will they remember lives that relentlessly pointed them to the cross of Jesus Christ? May God grant that when our race is finished and those who follow behind us will not merely remember our accomplishments, personalities, or successes, but that they will remember that we loved Jesus, trusted his word, served his church, and faithfully passed the gospel on to the next generation. That is a legacy worth leaving generation to generation. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have heard from Titus this morning. We are thankful for your word. And Lord, we ask that it would permeate our souls. That, Lord, you would be working in our hearts even now. That if there is sin in us, that if there is a desire to live for oneself, that you would bring us back to the cross. That you would help us to see Jesus Christ is the one that we are to be following. Jesus Christ is the one that we are to be looking to. And, Lord, we just ask that you would give us the grace to be faithful to you in every season of life. Fill people's church with older men, older women, and younger men and younger women who are on fire for Christ, growing in holiness, love, and a passion for the gospel. And may you empower us by your Spirit to pass the torch of faith faithfully to the next generation without compromise, for the everlasting glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.